Amen. One of those great oldie but goodie type of songs that reminds us of the prospect of Christ's return. I trust that you can rejoice in that today. I invite you to take a copy of the Word of God, whether it's digital or printed, and join me in Matthew chapter 25 this morning. Matthew chapter 25. As we continue our study of the parables, we have spent the last number of months working our way through the parables of Jesus Christ. For those that may be visiting today, we have described those parables in terms of everyday stories, everyday examples, everyday accounts from life that are designed to confront us with everlasting truths. In other words, Jesus didn't tell a story just so the disciples would say, "Nice story, Jesus." Jesus told these stories because there was something very important that he wanted to teach through those stories. Everlasting principles, everlasting truths that are designed to confront us really with the spiritual needs of our hearts so that we would respond in faith to what Jesus Christ is teaching. And so this morning we find ourselves for the second time in one of the parables of Jesus that has to do with weddings. Weddings, of course, were a very important part of the culture of that day, just as they are a very important part of our culture today. And you know that if you've ever not only been a part of a wedding, been the bride or the groom, but if you've ever helped plan a wedding for a friend or helped plan a wedding for a daughter, you know that preparing and planning for a wedding is really incredibly complex. In terms of all the details that go into planning a wedding, I'm sure that the risings and kudlows can kind of relate to that today as they anticipate that this afternoon. I know that having had our second daughter get married in April, that's very close to our hearts and even our pocketbooks in terms of the finances related to that. But also very special times as the complexity of all the details come together. I mean, think about all the different details, just even some of the big details of planning for a wedding. The selection of, every bride goes through this, the groom, he's like, whatever. The selection of the wedding party. Who is it that will get to stand up with the wedding, with the bride and groom and be a part of that? The selection of the guest list, the preparation and the mailing of the invitations, the selection of the bride's dress. You don't realize how big of that deal that is until you're the father of the bride. Because it just needs to be a white dress with some pretty lace on it, right? From a male perspective, that's kind of our perspective. Obviously, it's a lot bigger deal than just that simple type of mindset as a dad, as a male. Even venue, you know, you can't just presume it's going to be at a church, although that would be my ideal. The reception, even the selection of the cake and who's going to make it. And hopefully, early on in the process, you thought in terms of who it would be that would officiate the wedding and the premarital counseling that typically goes with that and the photographer and the honeymoon. And I mean, those are just the big details, not to mention all the other little details that go along with the planning and preparing of a wedding. And as complicated as it might seem today in terms of a wedding in America in the 21st century, marriage in the first century was probably even more complicated. In terms of the cultural norms of that era in the Near East during the time of Christ. You see, a wedding was the most momentous social event on everyone's social calendar. It was a big deal. It was the biggest deal of the year, so to speak. And even in terms of the assumption that you would then go to a wedding, okay? If you lived in a small town, typically in a small town, everybody would get invited. Can you imagine living in a small town and everybody would be invited to your wedding? In a larger city, it would be the entire neighborhood. And they wouldn't just be invited, they'd be expected to come. So it wasn't one of those, well, you just fill out the RSVP and say, we're not going to be able to make this one. No, you would be expected to attend the wedding as a part of their culture. And so weddings, they were the biggest parties of the year. They were the biggest parties, period, that were thrown in relationship to a marriage and to a wedding. And if that wasn't already a big deal, typically, a marriage in biblical times included three different phases. So it wasn't just like we think of it, today we're going to have our wedding. There are actually different phases to the wedding. The first phase was what is referred to by scholars as a proposal type of contract. Literally, it was a contract, typically a written one. And so this really barely involved the couple. It really was a contract that was put together by the parents of the couple, the two sets of parents. And typically it was more of a proposal on the part of the groom's parents that was presented to the bride's parents as a way of saying, we would like to have our son marry your daughter. Are you willing to give us your daughter to be married to our son? And it would be on paper in terms of the specifics of that. And yes, the bride and groom would be there, but really it would be more focused on the moms and the dads and the families. We actually had the opportunity to participate in something very close to this in relationship to Tori, our second daughter's wedding to Temi, because of his African background. They actually still do this in terms of an actual contract, a proposal contract that is presented by them, by their family, to our family for us to accept and actually sign. And so we signed a proposal contract from the Agbaje family to the Odell family saying, yes, we will give our daughter to your son in marriage. And so that wasn't just something that was practiced in ancient history. It's still practiced in a number of cultures to this day. So there's a proposal contract. And that was a significant part. That was the first stage, the first phase of a biblical wedding. And typically associated with that, then typically the groom's parents would give gifts to the bride's parents as a way of demonstrating their appreciation for their willingness to accept that proposal. So that's phase number one. Phase number two would involve what's referred to as a ceremony, a betrothal ceremony, and a period of preparation. This phase started with what we think of as the wedding ceremony. Okay. Now, listen carefully, because the rest of what happens isn't what we think of, okay? But there would be a ceremony, what we think of as a wedding ceremony, where the actual couple exchanged vows in front of friends and family, and they were considered married, but they couldn't be together. So they were considered married, but they weren't able to consummate their wedding vows in a physical sense, because there needed to be this time of preparation where the groom would make sure he had a job, if he didn't already, and actually prepare a place for his wife to live with him. So he might build a new house. He might add on to mom and dad's house. That was actually more common in the day. Or he might find a house, but he had a certain period of time. Typically, a betrothal period would last up to a year. And by the way, this is where we find Mary and Joseph in Luke chapter 2 in terms of them being betrothed to one another. They've already said their vows to one another, but they haven't come together physically. They haven't become husband and wife in terms of living under the same roof. And as a result of that, it would actually take a divorce to end that type of that part of the marriage, that they were considered married. And so the Bible talks about that in relationship to Mary and Joseph and this betrothal. And so up to a year then was taken. By the way, John chapter 14, the whole language of John chapter 14 is the language of what we're talking about here. John chapter 14, when Jesus says, and I go to prepare a place for you, and if I prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am there, you may be also. That's all wedding lingo that Jesus is describing there. And he's saying that, yes, to his disciples directly right then and there, but really he's saying that to the church. And really is a reference to the rapture of his church, that he's going to prepare a place. And someday he's coming back. He's going to come get us to take us to live with him in this home called heaven that he has prepared for us. That's all wedding lingo there in John chapter 14. And so the second stage would be this stage of the betrothal ceremony and the period of preparation. And then the final one, and we're getting to this because this is what the text that we'll look at today talks about. The final phase is what is referred to as the wedding procession and a feast then associated with it. It was a celebration that could last up to a week in terms of time. And our text is actually talking about this phase of getting married. And so let's look at what the text says in relationship to marriage and this portion of this phase of marriage. Notice what it says here in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says this: then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And so the Bible here is referring to this final phase. The Bible here is referring to this wedding processional and the wedding. It's referred to as a wedding. It actually was the feast and the party that was thrown in celebration of the wedding. And it's this final phase where the groom and the groomsmen would go to the bride's house, where she and her bridesmaids would be gathered. The term here that's used for virgin is a reference to the bridesmaids, because typically they were chaste young women. That was normal custom in that day and age in terms of their age. And so they were the bridesmaids. And so she would be waiting with their bridesmaids. And then once they arrived at the house, they would make this massive processional, a parade through the streets to the groom's new home for her. And there would be this entourage that oftentimes would happen at night, and torches would be used to light the way, not just to light the way, but also to draw attention to everybody around that the wedding feast was about to be enjoyed, and all should join them. And so when they arrived at their home, there would be a huge feast awaiting them, and oftentimes hours of celebration. And then the ancient equivalent of a best man would, at the conclusion of this feast, he would take the hand of the bride and groom and place their hands together, and they would leave the feast to go and consummate their wedding vows. And finally, they were fully, completely married. And that was the culture. That was the custom of the day and the time of Jesus Christ. So Jesus uses this story and this example that we better understand better now in light of the culture to make a very important point. And that point is found in verse 13. Notice what that point is. He says this. He says, watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And so you understand the bridegroom, the groom in this passage of Scripture, is Jesus himself. And he uses the term Son of Man, which is a messianic term, to describe himself in terms of the return of Christ. And we talked about last week how this is in the setting of the time of the tribulation, the second coming of Christ. And we explained all those details in relationship to that. But the point that Jesus is making is that we need to be ready. The point that Jesus is making to his audience then, and he's making to his audience today, is that the Lord wants us to be prepared to meet him. The immediate context is when he returns, but by way of application, the reality of the matter is that ought to be true of all of us all the time, to be ready to meet the Lord, whether it be in the air in terms of the rapture, whether it be at the second coming, or whether it be today if the Lord were to shorten your life and you were to pass into eternity, to be ready to meet the Lord. And so this morning, I want you to think in terms of two ideas from this passage of Scripture related to being ready, being prepared to meet Jesus. Notice two things with me. First of all, notice the bridesmaids waiting. The bridesmaids waiting, as it's described here in verse 1. I already explained to you, verse 1 refers to them as 10 virgins. That was culturally what the bridesmaids were. And so it's a reference to them as bridesmaids. And the Son of Man is the groom. He's the one who's coming again, a messianic title. And so they're waiting to meet at the bride's house for the groom and the groomsmen to show up and this processional to begin and the final party to start. They're waiting for him to come and get the bride. But he doesn't exactly show up when he's supposed to. And so the Bible here describes these bridesmaids in terms of them being wise and in terms of them being foolish. What is the difference? Well, the ones that are described as foolish are those who didn't bring oil for their lamps. They came completely unprepared. The wise are described in terms of those who did bring extra oil, and they were prepared. By the way, the lamp that I think probably most of your translations uses the word lamp, actually that was probably more of a torch. The word that's used there is used in other passages of the Scripture, including John chapter 18, verse 3, when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as Jesus was being betrayed, torches were held, and that's typically actually what it is. So it's probably more of a torch than it is a lamp. And what they would do with these torches is they'd just take a stick or a pole of sorts, and they'd wrap old rags around that at the end of it, and then they would douse it in olive oil. And so it would burn slowly, as olive oil is, it usually does. It burns slowly, and it serves as a torch. So when you think of a lamp, don't think of what we think of as a lamp. Think of a torch in terms of what is being described here. And so that's what the text is speaking of. And the foolish ones that are described here in verses 1 through 5 came completely unprepared. James Montgomery Boyce, I think, makes some really good comments in relationship to the five that were wise and the five that were foolish. And his comments are something along these lines in terms of all the things that they had in common versus the one thing that they did not have in common. All the things that they had in common. Number one, they all had been invited. They had all been asked to be bridesmaids. Special place of privilege and to be right there, you know, in the action, so to speak, at a wedding. So they all been invited. Secondly, they'd all responded to the invitation. They all said, yeah, I'll gladly be a bridesmaid. I'd love to do that. Probably did so joyfully, awaiting being a part of the ceremony. Thirdly, they'd all had some measure of affection, some kind of love for the couple. They wouldn't have been there if they hadn't had some sort of emotional and social attachment to the bride and groom. And usually the bridesmaids, especially an attachment for the bride. Fourthly, the other similarity is that they all fell asleep. By the way, the Bible doesn't necessarily in this passage say anything bad about that. And I think the reason it doesn't is because it would have been normal for you to fall asleep after midnight. Okay, the timing of this is such. And so it's not that, oh, no, that's terrible that they fell asleep. But they all fell asleep, and that would have been normal. But there's a big difference between the wise and the foolish bridesmaids. And the difference is this. Five of them came prepared, and five of them were completely unprepared. Five of them had extra oil. Five of them did not. And I think what Jesus is describing here in terms of what that oil is he's describing salvation. True saving faith and an inward change of life that makes one prepared for Christ's coming. Because one is only truly prepared for the return of Christ if they're saved. If they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for them on Calvary's cross and have had their sins forgiven, and their eternal destination changed from hell to heaven, only then is a person really prepared for the return of Christ. And so five were prepared and five were not. You see, it's important for us to understand that all ten of them were professing believers. And when I say professing, I mean in terms of on the outside. Think back to the list of the four things they had in common and the one thing they didn't have in common. The four things they had in common, all ten of them had been invited. They'd heard the gospel, to put it in modern terms. The invitation. They all had responded in some way, perhaps in a shallow way, perhaps in an external way, perhaps in a pressured way, perhaps in some insincere manner. But they had, in a sense, responded to the invitation of salvation. They all had some kind of love for the Lord. And so they professed an allegiance, so to speak, to Jesus Christ. And if you had asked them, do you love Jesus? They would have said, yeah, we love Jesus. All ten of them would have said that. We wouldn't be here if we didn't love Jesus, would have been their response. And all ten of them fell asleep. But the difference between them was whether or not they were truly, genuinely saved. So what Jesus is saying here is that there are people who have responded to the invitation. They've heard the gospel. They've even made some sort of decision. External, perhaps. Insincere, perhaps. Life-changing, not so much. And yet aren't true believers in Jesus Christ. They're not truly prepared. Because they're not truly saved. This group of people occupies space and pews across the world today. Sits in churches professing allegiance of some sort and love of some sort to Jesus without truly being born again. They may read their Bible, perhaps even with regularity. They probably can quote Bible verses, but they do not have the oil of genuine saving faith in Christ in their hearts. By the way, this is a very common theme in the parables. Over and over and over, Jesus in his everyday stories to confront us with everlasting truth emphasizes that so many say they're my followers, but they really aren't. Remember some of the parables that we've studied that Jesus used to make this very same point? The parable of the soils. We talked about whether or not it was the parable of the seed or the sower or the soils. It was the parable of the soils. And the fact that three out of the four soils that are represented there had some sort of response to the gospel seed, but only the fourth one where there was fruit was a true saving faith that had changed their life and produced fruit in their life. And only the fourth one was truly born again. And so Jesus made that point in that parable. Jesus made that point in a number of other parables as well. The wheat and the tares, remember that? The fact that the two would grow together and for a while at least look like they were the same thing, only to at the harvest be sorted out between what was really truly a Christian and the ones that were not Christians. The man without the wedding garments, that was our previous parable about weddings. The man that walked in and thought he was okay based on his own self-righteousness and didn't have the garments of the righteousness of Jesus Christ clothing him and was kicked out of the wedding and actually cast into hell, the Bible describes in very specific terms. So this isn't the first time Jesus has brought this up. You see, so many people who say they are followers of Jesus Christ are not. That's what Jesus is saying. So many people who say they are disciples of Christ are not. And you know what's scary about this parable? What Jesus is alluding to here anyway in this parable is 50%. Now, you need to understand he's not making that an absolute number. It's illustrative, okay? In other words, it's not prescriptive, it's descriptive. In other words, he's describing and he's illustrating an overarching point. But what he is saying is that many people who say they are Christians and followers of Christ are not such. They're not true believers. And as a result, they are not ready to meet the Lord. Which makes me ask this question. Is that you? Are you truly ready to meet Jesus? Because you have been truly born again. Because you have sincerely, from the heart, repented of your sin when the Holy Spirit convicted you of it. When the Holy Spirit convicted you of the consequences of your sin that would separate you for all of eternity from hell, from God in hell. And you're convicted of the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who died as the sacrifice, the substitute for that sin. And that the only way to heaven is by repenting of that sin and placing it on Jesus through faith and believing that He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And has that transformed the way you live? Because you realize the only thing rational to do in light of that is to give yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, evidencing the reality of the salvation in your heart and life that has transformed you. Are you ready to meet Jesus? Whether at the rapture, whether it is return, or at your own death, we must all be ready. We must be ready because the text is going to go on to explain to us if you're not ready on that day, it will be too late. It will be too late. And so notice not only the bridesmaids waiting, but then secondly, notice the bridegroom's coming. The bridegroom's coming. We see it here and depicted in verses 6 through 13. In verse 6, it says that it happened at midnight. verse 6, notice the way the text describes it. And at midnight, a cry was heard. The term midnight is actually kind of a nebulous one. I mean, literally, what does midnight mean? It means in the middle of the night. And so some think that maybe it could have even been later than what we typically refer to as midnight, as in 12 o'clock a.m. And so a cry comes at midnight, at least 12 a.m., perhaps later. They were sleeping. That would have been normal, as I said earlier. But this cry goes out as it's described in verse 6. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Imagine you're one of those bridesmaids and you're completely asleep. And all of a sudden you hear this voice. The bridegroom's coming. And you're startled and you wake up. And what do? Right away you go and check your lamp. Because you know that's an important part of the processional. And notice the way the Bible describes then what they did. They all arose and they trimmed their lamps, or as we told you earlier, they trimmed their torches. And I think it's important for us to understand, all 10 of them did that. All 10 of them trimmed their torches. Doesn't that seem a little odd? Because only 5 had the oil for those torches to provide any light. There's a certain amount of irony in that. The foolish bridesmaids knew that they didn't have enough oil, yet they still trimmed their torches. Why? Why would they do that? They did that out of self-delusion. They did that out of self-deception. They talked themselves into thinking they were ready for the groom, when in reality they weren't. They didn't have the oil of genuine salvation to light those torches. And yet they still trimmed those torches as if they were ready, when they weren't. Many unsaved souls fool themselves into thinking that they are believers, when in reality they are completely unprepared to meet Jesus. That's what they did. You've heard me say before, the worst form of deception is always self-deception. It's one thing for somebody else to fool you. It's far worse to fool yourself. And the devil likes to whisper lies of self-deception into our ears. And so what happens here is these 5 deluded themselves into thinking, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm a bridesmaid. When in reality, they weren't. They weren't. And reality, of course, sets in verse 8. Notice what it says. And the foolish said to the wise, when they realized they didn't have any oil, the foolish said to the wise, go give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. By the way, there's no contradiction here between verse 3 and verse 8, because verse 3 says they took no oil. Verse 8 says that their lamps were going out. Probably what had happened is their cloth still had some semblance of oil left in it from the past. And so the cloth probably had enough oil to last a little while anyway, but no longer. So there's not a contradiction there between verse 3 and verse 8. So what do they do? Verse 9, they ask for oil. They ask for oil from the other 5. And how did the other 5 respond? Go get your own oil. And I know at first reading that may seem kind of harsh. Why would they not share their oil with the 5 that didn't have any oil? Again, Jesus is telling a story to illustrate a bigger point. And I think the point is this. The point is that salvation is not something you can borrow from someone else. Salvation is not something you can borrow from someone else. Because a lot of people do that. I've heard time and time again stories of individuals saying, oh, my grandma, she was the most wonderful, godly Christian woman. She read her Bible and she went to church, as if that somehow by osmosis would be credited to their spiritual account because grandma was such a wonderful Christian. Listen, folks, it doesn't matter if grandma was a wonderful Christian. That doesn't get you to heaven. You can't borrow on somebody else's salvation. And maybe it wasn't grandma, maybe it was your parents, maybe it was somebody else, some friend that perhaps even shared the gospel with you and you thought, oh, that's a good idea, but you didn't ever actually repent and believe, and yet you're still thinking, well, I kind of got an idea of what Christianity is about. That makes me a Christian. And you're trying to borrow from their faith. You cannot borrow saving faith. It's something you must personally exercise in Jesus Christ. Salvation is not something you can borrow. And so they said no. And so look at what happens, verse 10. And while they went out to buy, the bridegroom came. So while they're out, remember, it's midnight, at least, trying to find somebody that'd sell them some oil. The bridegroom comes, this beautiful procession goes on, and they go to the new house where the party's all prepared and everybody's in there, and they close the doors. The bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in and with him and to the wedding, and the door was shut. It's too late. Again, the point is not that salvation is something that you could go and purchase. So we need to make sure you understand that in terms of this oil, okay? You don't buy salvation. That's not the idea. The point is that it was too late. The bridegroom came. The bridegroom came. And then notice what happens in verses 11 and 12. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, so they show up at the door. The door that's already been closed. Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. I don't know you. Again, the point is not to make the bridegroom look like a bad guy or make him look like he's mean. Why doesn't he just open the door? There's a bigger spiritual point that Jesus is making here. The point that Jesus is making is that it's too late. The point that Jesus is making is that I don't know you. And again, it should be almost reminiscent in our hearts and minds of the words of Jesus earlier in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Perhaps you remember those from our study a couple of years ago, the Sermon on the Mount. Near the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, Jesus said the following. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, does that not sound familiar? That's how he's addressed at the door. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, that's what's being described here in Matthew 25. In that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not? And then he goes on to say, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Just like Matthew 25, I don't know you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so Jesus uses the same kind of verbiage, the same kind of terminology here to describe salvation as a relationship. In Matthew chapter 7, they even said, you know, I prophesied, or maybe in modern terms, I taught Sunday school. Or I served in the church in this way, or I did this, or I did that. Look at all the things I did. Surely I get into heaven, right? And Jesus says, I don't know you. He describes salvation in terms of a personal relationship. Folks, it's so important for us to understand it doesn't matter what you've done for Jesus. What matters is that you know Jesus. It doesn't matter what you've done for Jesus. What matters is that you know Jesus. In John chapter 17, verse 3, actually Jesus describes eternal life in those terms. You know, we tend to think of eternal life as what we get to do in heaven, okay? But he describes eternal life even in the present tense by saying, it's knowing me. It's knowing the Father. Eternal life is knowing God. It's about this personal relationship with Him. I mean, think about this. There will be people in hell who have done all kinds of things for Jesus, but weren't truly saved. There will be pastors in hell. There will be deacons in hell. There will be Sunday school teachers in hell. There will be choir members in hell. People that have gone to church all their life, maybe didn't miss a Sunday, maybe got perfect attendance in Sunday school, memorized all kinds of Bible verses, read their Bible, did all these different things, but don't know Jesus. Don't know Jesus. Sure, they may have responded externally to some kind of invitation, perhaps pressured, like the wedding invitation. Maybe they had their arm twisted. Maybe they prayed a prayer that they thought, you know, that'll be good enough. That'll get me there kind of mindset. And perhaps they even demonstrated some kind of love for the Lord, as we described to you earlier, but they were never truly saved. they never really came to know Jesus. I can't help but think of a man in my church at Holmes Baptist that was in that boat. He'd grown up in the church. And was, from little on, came to our children's club, was a part of that. Actually, he was one of those kids that was really bright. And so he always memorized the most verses, more than anybody else. Could crank through those Bible verses. You know, and when he came to be a high schooler, was, you know, one of the most sharp young men in the youth group, and was a part of everything the church did. But he didn't know Jesus. His life actually started to fall apart as a result of sin, and as a result of really not really what he did was he was living like what he really was. And I remember the day that I preached a message, and he told me later it really wasn't my message, which is good, okay? But I, by coincidence, I guess you could say, I preached a message from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 15, that talks about making sure you're in the faith. And this, almost the second the invitation started, he walked the aisle. I mean, it's one thing to have an invitation and wait a while and people eventually come. I mean, this is within the first couple of notes of the invitation. He walked the aisle. And I assumed he was getting right with God, because I knew that there was kind of a mess in his life. I'd talked to him about that mess, sin mess. And I assumed he was getting right with the Lord. And he very, very adamantly, when I shook his hand right down there at Holmes Baptist Church and said his name, and then said, "Are you getting saved? Or are you getting right with the Lord? Are you getting right with the Lord?" He looked me in the eye and he says, "No, Pastor, I need to get saved." He would later on share with me how many times he sat during invitations, salvation invitations, and hung on to the pew because he wouldn't admit that he wasn't a believer. He refused to, because after all, he'd been a part of the church. After all, he'd said all those Bible verses. After all, he'd made a profession as a child. After all these things that he was clinging to, he refused to admit that he was lost until the Lord crushed him under conviction and brought him to the point where he couldn't do anything but get saved. And that's what happened that day. Gloriously, miraculously, marvelously, wonderfully, God saved him. Perhaps there's someone here today that's in that boat. Gone to church. You read your Bible. If I asked you, you'd say, "I love the Lord." But in your heart of hearts, there's something missing. It's the oil of salvation. It's Jesus. You don't know him. God would want you today to say, "I need to get saved. I need to get saved." Why? Well, verse 13 says why. When it says this, "Watch therefore, for you do not know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." It could be today. I realize in the context this is the second coming, okay? But in terms of application, your life could end today. In terms of application, the rapture could happen today. It could happen today. Are you ready? Do you know Jesus? Really, truly, do you know him?